I decided to send me a suit when I was over 100.
No
closing
tights, though.
You're not buying closing tights tonight, huh? I think you're right. I don't think there'll be any closing tights tonight at all. I didn't get to watch the weather today. What was the high today?
110.
Oh, maybe I didn't come again?
No,
it's right. Oh, how about that? That's wonderful. Everybody's going to get cabin fever from the heat. You wouldn't think you could get that from the heat, would you? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 tonight. We're going to get Paul out of Damascus and down to Jerusalem. And then out of Jerusalem, he's going to head for Caesarea, and from Caesarea to Tarsus, and then he's going to disappear. And we won't see him again for a while. Couple chapters, and we'll go back and see what Peter's been up to meanwhile. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin so that we can all be in fellowship and thus be prepared for the study of God's Word, which is the mind of Christ. So we take that time usually at the beginning of class so that everyone has a chance to get organized and put everything where it belongs and prepare themselves for the study of the Word of God. At this time then, let us pray. Well, we're thankful that death can only come to us when you are ready for it to come. No one else can change the timing of your plan for our lives or for their ends. And so as you protect Paul in this situation tonight and again at Jerusalem a little later, so we can plan on counting on you to preserve our lives and to keep us alive so long as it is part of your plan, but we still have work to do on planet Earth. Help us then to stay with the plan that you have provided for us, to stay in the center of your operational and perfect will for our lives, so that we might make the maximum benefit and profit from the time we have. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're studying the attempt to murder Paul. The attempt is now well underway. We have a group of conspirators, possibly even including some of the men that came from Jerusalem with him. And they have agreed that they will neither, that they're going to try to murder him. Now, they haven't taken any oaths in this case yet. They wait a little later. He has to become a little more famous before they get that desperate about it. And the first part, of course, we had last week is the conspiracy that was set up in order to murder him. And that's verse 23. Now, when certain days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together or conspired in order to murder him. So we have a conspiracy. The conspiracy is for the purpose of murder. Now, of course, today that's a crime in our society. I'm pretty sure it was probably a crime then, but not necessarily, I suppose, depending on what the motivation was, religious beliefs or whatever. So the conspiracy is for the purpose of murdering Paul. And God, of course, has no intention of letting Paul be killed at this early date. And so he provides knowledge to Paul of the plot. So the news gets back to Paul that they have plotted this murder. Paul's knowledge of the plot. And it says, now their plot was made known to Saul, and so they began to watch the gates, both day and night, so that they might murder him. So they're waiting for him to leave, and of course he knows they're waiting, so he's not going to go. So I imagine they spent a lot of sleepless nights wasting their time, effort, and vitality, because it's like waiting for the fish when you've got something in the water that makes them know that you're there. Scares them off. So it doesn't work too well. They are not going to catch him this time. I ought to make an announcement or two, I guess. Remember, we have a baptism Sunday from 3 to 5 at our house and our pool. If you're coming, bring some finger foods along with you, cookies, chips, sandwiches, etc., little sandwiches or whatever, and we will supply the ice and the drinks, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's the way it works. But at any rate, we'll have that from 3 to 5. There's a list out on the floor if anybody else wants to get baptized this time. Secondly, we'll have, those of you who are on the Board of Deacons, we'll have a short meeting right after that at my house, and we're going to try and get our building project underway here. So if you wouldn't mind, plan to come to the baptism if you want to stay, or just come a little late and stay for the board meeting. We have to make... In order to get anything moving at all by September, we have to start like Sunday and get moving in a rather rapid fashion. So the way it's laid out, we've got we'll have a board meeting and decide on what to recommend Sunday. We have reduced it to 4 options. And then the following Sunday, we'll have a congregational meeting a week from this Sunday, and which we'll get final approval from the congregation to let us go ahead. And 2 weeks later, we'll have the plans will be finished, and we'll have the building permit, and the Monday after that, they'll start on the site work. So roughly 4 weeks from now, they'll begin. Roughly 4 months or less, more or less from then, they will have it finished. So once again, the 4 options are $128,000, $195,000, $215,000, and $320,000. Needless to say, I wasn't real big on the $320,000, but that's a turnkey job that gets everything finished. I had a good suggestion today from the banker we're working with, and he suggested we put a big chart up on the side wall there and mark off 12,000 squares in it. And then every time you buy a square for $25 or $30, you write your initials in the square, and we bought that square foot, see? And then, of course, I had another guy suggested we ought to sell bonds, and he had a good friend who was just really waiting to sell bonds for us. It's hard to explain to people what grace giving is all about. It really is. It's very discouraging. I tried in both cases. But my recommendation at this point is that we try for this one. If we have enough students in Wakefield Academy, if we don't, then we'll try for this one. And we will know for sure by the 1st of September based on how many paying students we get between now and then. You can pray for about 30 or so. That would give us enough money to keep the school in the black and pay all of our faculty and our fixed expenses and pay the payment on $215,000. If we get more than that, of course, we could always go the big... get the big one here, but I thought that what we'll end up with is this addition on the side, the foyer and new bathrooms, and a 50 by 70 two-story building with the floor in it and the staircases on each end, and then we'll have to finish the bottom of it to have a fellowship hall, but at least it'll be built and there, and we can make donations as the Spirit moves us and finish it up and put the kitchen in and flooring and stuff like that and walls and finish up the downstairs, and then later on when we need them we can do the upstairs. So this is kind of what we're wanting to do. Master plan includes this plus a gym back here eventually, plus possible we can put another building off this end or this end where it's built. We're building it so that it can be expanded later if it needs to be. And then ultimately, an auditorium out here that will cover our needs in an auditorium if we ever get big enough to need it. Somehow we seem to be growing in kids more than anything else. So we have more rugrats than anything. But Sunday then, baptism, board of deacons meeting. The next Sunday, congregational meeting. 2 weeks after that, we should be in the process of starting the operation if everything goes well. So pray about it that the Lord would meet our needs in this area and all the others. We have a lot of things that we have need of, and we'd like to see things rock along very smoothly. From what I understand from talking to other pastors, our church is doing phenomenally well for being in the middle of the Oklahoma Depression here. All right, well, it's always nice to know when somebody's out to get you. Makes it a little easier to deal with life. I've noticed over the years that if I know people are out to get me, then I can usually defend myself. It's when you get blindsided, that you don't know it's coming, that it sometimes is a little rough to handle. So the author Luke says, but, mild reversal of conjunction, and what he's going to do now is tell us that Paul has prior knowledge of what they're up to. And, of course, you have to remember, Paul hasn't been a believer all that often or all that long. He probably remembers how they think quite nicely, having been in the process of doing the same kind of thinking himself only a few days before or weeks. Epibule. Now, epibule is the noun form of the verb buluo that we had in the last verse that means to conspire together. And it is used as an abstract noun that means, I'll put out tone on here also, U-T-O-N, the plot or conspiracy of them. So their conspiracy, their plot was already known, had been made known to him. Now what this means is that somebody in the camp of the enemy has squealed. That is, they've leaked. There's been a leak at the State Department here. Or the Department of Dirty Tricks, whichever. So there's been a leak, and the information has gotten back to Paul, and he now knows that they're there waiting for him to stick his neck out. So we have the verb gnorizo, which, if you remember, in the Greek language, gnorizo, any idzo ending is a causative ending. It's an ending that means that something is caused to happen. And in this case, it's translated, was made known. Gnosis comes from a form of, gnosko, which one of the aorist participles, they added an idzo ending to it and made a causative verb out of it. And that's what we have here. And the form that it's in is the aorist indicative passive. Ignorunta. And this is interesting, too, because this particular form indicates that somebody helped Paul out. That is, somebody brought the information out of the enemy plotter, ranks of the plotters, and passed it along so Paul would be protected. It's possible that some of the people who came with him were still impressed enough by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were not too interested in stirring up his wrath. So they decided to get out of the way. We've been studying fire and the wrath of God on Wednesday mornings in Proverbs. This will be our coming up on our third week on the doctrine of fire. And we discovered this morning, I really had never looked at it this way, but there are three great fiery judgments in the end time events. As you know, of course, we leave here at the rapture. And then the tribulation begins for 7 years, and then the millennium, and then the little Gog and Magog rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment. And there are three fiery judgments that take place in this little period of time. Now, the first one is the great battle at the end, the Battle of Armageddon. That's the first one. And we find out, if you study the passages, that the Battle of Armageddon is characterized by God bringing fire down and destroying four armies by fire. He just simply annihilates them with fire out of the heavens. And so fire comes down out of heaven for this one. And then, right at the beginning of the millennium, he kicks the unbelievers off into Sheol Hades, which is another hot place. But that's not the big one. The next one comes at the end of this little rebellion right here. And in this case, the unbelievers from all over the earth are dragged in by Satan and set up to surround and besiege the city of Jerusalem. And once again, we might call this the Battle of Magog, the Battle of Gog and Magog. Fire comes down out of heaven and wipes out and annihilates that army of unbelievers. And then, of course, shortly thereafter, God judges people and sends Sheol plus other believers down into the lake of fire. The dead plus those in Sheol, and they all end up in the lake of fire together with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And then there's a third great fiery judgment. And that's the judgment on the universe, the destruction of the universe. And I really had never noticed how much fire there is here until I began looking at the doctrine of fire and seeing how all these great judgments on the earth came from the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of them. In fact, you can consider this as another one here, and this one is another one here. So that gives you five great fiery judgments right there at the end in that little period of end time here, which is kind of interesting. And the fire, of course, becomes a way of judging. It becomes a synonym for judgment, really, in which God wipes out his enemies. There's not much of a loving God in that I can see. If you're looking for a loving God, you don't want to read Revelation. He is a loving God, but he also is a just God, and he imposes judgments on people who reject his word, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Well, their plan was made known. Passive voice indicating, of course, that someone leaked. They're afraid of the fire. Now, you see, the fire they're afraid of is the Shekinah glory cloud of Jesus Christ. And that, too, is fire. And it represents potential wrath. And so, even though they didn't understand what was said, I'm sure that the party who came with Paul understood that the potential wrath of God was hanging over their head like a sword of Damocles. And they weren't real interested, I suspect, in being involved in having anything to do with killing Paul after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ died in his glorified state on the road to Damascus. So I would have to suspect pretty strongly that the passive voice indicates that while the original party came back over and somehow got word to Paul and the Christian community that they were planning to murder him, and that the ones who planned to murder him had not had the experience of the Damascus Road. Well, at any rate, it's really interesting the way that turns out. Their plan was made known. Of course, the aorist tense indicates it's a common of the aorist. All the planning has to be done, the plotting, and then they make it known to him. So this is called a culminative aorist. It looks at the final culmination of him getting the news. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. Somebody really risked a little bit of trouble to get the word to Paul, and so he's going to be safe. It was made known to Saul. This is, of course, a date of advantage. It's a great advantage to Saul to know about this in advance. That way he will not be caught by them and will not be murdered. You know, get out scot-free. To Saul. That date of advantage means that God takes care of us. Nobody's going to alter his schedule. And no matter how intense they are on getting rid of you, you will not be wiped out unless it is God's timing for your life. Okay, so then we have the attempted execution of the plot. Paul, now we know that Paul knows about it in advance. They now try to carry it out. death of execution. That's not going to work either, but they're going to try, so you have to give them credit for, shall we say, persistence. And this is D.E. Now. We have them incepted imperfect, meaning they started at a point of time and kept on doing it in the past. This is an imperfect tense, and it's called an incepted imperfect because it puts the emphasis on the fact that they began to do something that they hadn't been doing before. And then they continue to do it regularly afterwards. And it says they began to watch. They have to watch everybody who goes in and out of the gate. A very boring process. Nothing more boring than surveillance. One of our seminary students was a private detective for a while, and he used to get calls out to go and do surveillance and sit there all night and come in bleary-eyed for class and try to keep his eyes popped open with toothpicks. But nothing goes on, of course, when you're doing surveillance. Maybe 1 minute out of 24 hours something happens. But he says it was one of the most boring things he ever did was maintain surveillance on suspects. It was a very boring job. And the verb is the verb paratereo. Comes from the verb to guard, tereo, and para meaning right alongside or next to someone. So to keep a close watch is probably the best way to say this because it means to get right next to the gate and stare at people going out. Keep a close watch. They were keeping a microscopic watch on that gate to make sure that nobody got out that they were looking for. So they kept a close watch or guard on the gate. The middle voice, of course, of this imperfect indicates that they were personally involved in this plot, and they were highly enthusiastic about it. They wanted him dead, and they felt that this would be a great feather in their cap if they could kill him. So they're doing all they can do to get it done. Pas pulae. Pulae, of course, is the word for gate. And they kept a close watch on the gate. There were more than one, of course, and you have to watch all of them. I'm not sure how my pictures of the gates of Jerusalem came out. Mario and I took those the last day we were there on our way out of town to the airport, and about half of them didn't come out, so I have to go back and dig my other pictures of the outer gates out. That's the only way that didn't have any problems, and I must open my camera crooked or something there because some of the pictures toward the end of the gates that I took are just half of them are sort of orange and half of them are black. So it's one of those deals. But other than that, they all came out pretty well this time. So got those. Now I just got back 12 days before and I took it to the Oriental Museum. And I got slides for all those. Now I've got to find a day somewhere in here to put all my slides together and get them all marked so I don't get them mixed up. Now they begin to watch the gates. We're going to keep a close watch on the gates, and like I said, it's 24-hour surveillance. This is kai tekai, and it's a way of saying both and also. So kai tekai is both and also. P-E-K-A-I. Both, and then of course we have day, hemeras. Hemeras, both by day and also by night. They weren't about to let him get out. Muktas is the genitive of time from the word mux, which is the word for night in Greek, both by day and also by night. Now, just so you don't miss the point, Luke repeats it again. The purpose of all this effort is so that, hapos, so that they might murder him. That's why they're doing all of this. So that, and then on elosin, A-N-E-L-O-S-I-N. This comes from anireo, which means to lift up. Pick up out of the ground. And in this case, to lift up your life from you is the idea, so that they might murder him. And him is the little accusative personal pronoun, upon, meaning, of course, that Paul is the projected object upon which this action will take place. So that they might murder him. The subjunctive mood indicates a potential reality, but not a certain one. It's a third-class condition. And so it indicates that there's no guarantee they'll be able to murder him, but they want to. So in this case, it's not going to come to pass. And then we have, of course, point four, Paul's close escape. If you can't get out the gates, how else can you get out of a city? Well, if you can avoid the guards, you can go over the wall. You know, all those swashbuckling French movies, Four Musketeers and all that, going up and over the walls and so on. So, no problem. You just have to do it. And they were apparently good retellers, like the poor Benning crew I watched the night before last, repelling out of helicopters to the rooftop, blowing up the terrace, and then moving on in a little over 60 seconds. That was fun to watch. I kept wishing there were some real terrorists in there for the machine guns to get. Unfortunately, there weren't, just empty rooms. Paul's close escape. It was close because he could have been killed had they caught sight of him, even going over the wall. But his fellow believers took good care of him, and he's going to make it out in one piece. So then, because they knew that they were trying to kill him, the disciples saw him at Thetai. Once again, this is a phrase that you want to remember. This is the original name of Christians. We should be called Matthaeans instead of Christians. The only reason we're not called Matthaeans is because some years after this, the believers at Antioch began to call each other Christians in honor of Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the center of Christianity. So that's why we call ourselves Christians and why we call it Christianity. If it hadn't been for that, the first 20 years or so of the Christian era, Christians were called Matthaei. So you would be Matthaeans, and be Matthaeanity. And that's really what it means, students, people who study, learners. And it would have saved a lot of trouble if God had just left this title in there, if it hadn't gotten changed to Antioch, because today, we have, I guess, probably 85 or 90% of believers who think that you're not supposed to study, you're not supposed to learn, you're not supposed to do any teaching, you're supposed to emote and get with the program and really get, gooey and juicy and whatnot, sentimental. So you've got to do this or else. And we'd have all been saved if we'd have just called ourselves Matthaeans, disciples, learners, students. That's where the Montano, which is the original verb from which this comes, means to teach. Or it can mean to teach or to learn either. Usually it means to learn. That is to learn in an organized and logical manner. And we just call it then the disciples. But I want you to remember that a disciple is someone who follows a leader who teaches him. That is, these are men who follow Jesus Christ and who are taught by men who in turn have been appointed by Christ to teach them. So they are followers and learners. And that's what the Christians were called for all these many years before they got around to changing it to Christian. So then the disciples, after they had taken him by night, let him down through the walls in a hamper. Interesting. Well, I was wondering if this was a picnic basket. Maybe you got to eat lunch on the way down. The gates of Damascus and the walls were pretty good size, so who knows? Maybe you had time to have a little snack on the way down. I'm sure he was could probably have used the food on. He's got a long trip ahead of him. He's got to go all the way back to Jerusalem. The paratrip there is used here for a temporal clause, Labantes, simply means that comes from Lambano, and it means that we have that they actually do all the work. Paul just lets himself be carried along by the disciples, and they know how to do it, so he lets them do it. After they have taken. In this case, lambano means to take hold of or to comprehend, to grasp. Here it's used geographically to conduct someone from one place to another. And after they had taken him, here the subject is autu, or the object, looks like so. After they had taken him, and of course they did it at night so that there would be less chance of being seen, miktos, by night. And so after the disciple and the disciples, after they had taken him by night, literally let him down through the walls. Very interesting statement here. And let him down is the verb kathiemi, kathiemi, and it's an aorist tense. And the indicative mood, of course, indicates that they really did it this way. There's only way they could get him out safely. The active voice indicates that they put their own lives on the line and their own necks in the noose to get him out. Let him down. And this is it has another verb here. Let's put the auton in here for the direct object. Let him down, that is Paul. And then we have a participle, an aorist participle of kolosso, which also means to lower someone. And so we translate this by lowering him. They let him down by lowering him. Let down means the whole process. Lowering concentrates on the process of getting from top to bottom. So they use both verbs here to show that it had to be done. This is an aorist participle. And in this case, the aorist participle is action that occurs at the same time as the main verb. The main verb is letting him down, and they did it by means of lowering him in a basket through the walls. So this is a instrumental use of the participle. And again, it's an active voice, meaning that they are very much involved in the process. They're in danger as well. And it doesn't say from the wall, but it says through the wall. Now, I admit that's a minor change or a minor notation, but it's quite an important one because it means they didn't dare go to the top of the wall and try to let him out of there. So apparently, there's some windows and rooms along the wall towards the top of it. What they would do is, if you look at the old city wall in Jerusalem, the wall, of course, comes way down here in the bricks and stuff like this. But up towards the top, there are some windows that were originally, I suspect, probably used for observation and firing at the enemy. And apparently, it was from one of these rooms that they let him down in the basket, because it says that he went actually through the wall, not over it, or from the top down, but he actually went through it. And dia to tekus means through the city walls. Tekus is, tekos is a word that means the wall that's used to surround a city. It's a city wall as opposed to the wall of a house or something. So by laying him through the city walls, and last but not least, we have the article in which they lowered him. They're not elevators, of course, but this is the best, closest to it. And spuridi. This comes from a spurix. A spurix is a basket, a hamper of some kind. For instance, that word is used in the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. That's what the little boy had his luncheon. He had it in a spurix so that he could eat his lunch of 5 loaves and two fishes. Needless to say, of course, they had other spurix, If you really either had other baskets, 12 of them, if there were 12 baskets to pass out all the food that Christ manufactured from those 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes. So in a basket, or a hamper of some kind. Well, of course, that's a very dramatic way to leave. I don't know that I'd want to have to leave that way unless it was absolutely necessary, but Paul certainly had to. And this brings us then to his, God passes over his trip to Jerusalem in absolute silence, as though the trip made no difference. Certainly nothing happened on it. He had an uneventful trip. And the next time we see him is in verse 26 in Jerusalem, trying to go to church. Needless to say, they're not going to let him in. They won't even let him in the building or tell him where they need him. So he's going to have a rough time. Now let's do some applications from what we've just studied. I think it's important that you see some principles that I think go out of this passage. I want to remind you of the fact that the first thing that he did was to become himself a disciple. So you must be prepared before God can use you. God can't use unprepared people. So you must be prepared for God to use you. And many of us, of course, are not prepared. And we've sat in church for years, but we don't have anything memorized. We couldn't lay out a doctrine for another person if our life depended on it. About all we could do is invite them to church or when they call the pastor or something like that. And that's not good enough. So what we need to do is learn some very short, simple runs of verses that will get you through the basic important doctrines that you need to know how to explain to people. And then you too can become a teacher and a gospelizer. We're all commanded to do the work of an evangelist, so certainly it won't hurt you to know how. But right now, many of us don't. So you have to be prepared for God to use you. And this is the preparation is represented in verse 19 by being with the disciples, meaning, of course, attending Bible class is the way to prepare. Now, attending Bible class, of course, has several aspects. As you remember, we have the function of GAP that is part of a Christian way of life. We have, I'll just do it like this and remind you about it. There are many places in this process where you can shut down the intake of the Word. Of course, people do it all the time. But the Word has to come in here and has to go down here into the human spirit, and then has to be cycled over here to the right lobe, and then has to be applied to the launching pad into experience. We have the provision of God, of course, under logistical grace for our growth. He provides us with a classroom, the local church. He provides us with a teacher, who is the PT. He provides us with a textbook, and that's the Bible. And it's our job, then, to take what he has provided for us, and along with logistical grace, feet to walk on, or a car to drive in, or whatever he gives us, it's our job to get ourselves into a place where we can hear doctrine. So we might say that the first place that you can have a malfunction of the process of the grace apparatus for perception is right here. That is, you never bother to get to a place where doctrine is taught. So you short-circuit the whole process. You never go where doctrine is taught, and therefore you have a problem. I can't tell you how many people I've known over the last 30 years who started out gung-ho and ready to conquer the world, and then they just gradually slow down and fade away into reversionism. And I think a lot of that is because they don't use what they've learned. You have to be prepared, you have to go to Bible class, but you have to use this whole process. You actually have to use the doctrine you know. And you can't have any malfunctions anywhere along the line. You can't have a malfunction of presenting yourself to a place where doctrine's taught. You can't have a malfunction when it comes to listening to what is taught, opening your ears to hear it. You have to understand what you have listened to If you don't choose to understand it, of course, then you don't get it. It just never goes any further. At each point, you set up a dam, and doctrine can't go any farther. And so you have to go from Gnosis, of course, on this side, which is the information that you've heard. And boy, believe me, we got believers that have got all kinds of Gnosis. We have fat Gnosis believers, but we have starving to death epinosis believers. They don't have anything on this side. They have it all on this side. So, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit acts in a supernatural way to make sure that you understand it. He makes the Gnosis clear to you so that you can understand it. And even if I use Greek and Hebrew words, which I do, so that you can see where I get things from, a lot of people don't like that. They don't want to know where it comes from. They couldn't care less. And a lot of pastors would think in the last moment that all you need to do is just say that's the way it is. Don't need to use anything from the original. Just tell them what it is. And after all, they trust you, right? No, I don't know. I don't want you to have to trust me. I want you to know where it comes from. I really don't feel good about this business of trusting someone, sight unseen. That's how you get cults and all kinds of false teachers. I think it's better if you know, and we all know, right where I got it from. So I'm going to probably continue to go right ahead and stick it down there so you can see this is where it comes from. This is where I got it. And transliterate it back to Greek or Hebrew. You can look it up in the lexicon for yourself and check it out. So the Holy Spirit makes it into Gnosis so you can understand it. And then you have to throw confidence to what you've understood. Once you've understood, you have to accept it. You have to accept it. And even after you understand it, you may not accept it. I hear all the time about people walking under, oh, I'm not going to do that. He doesn't know what he's talking about. God says, once the Holy Spirit helps you understand what the Bible says, it's in your job to accept what the Bible says as what you ought to do. And when you do that, of course, this is transferred down into here, it becomes epinosis. And epinosis is in a form that can be cycled up here and applied out of the experience. So you can break this, of course, by not accepting what you understand. And then, of course, if you get out of fellowship or go into reversionism or anything like that, all the epinosis you have is locked into your human spirit. It cannot be transferred into your right lobe, the lobe of application. So that this is the fifth place you can have a breakdown of the function of God. The sixth place, of course, is right here. You might actually, the Holy Spirit might, you might be in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit brings all this information up from your spirit into your right lane and says, now here's what you ought to do, believer. And then you say, oh, I'll do that. In fact, I'm not going to do it. So you don't. That's the sixth place you can shut it down. This is actually a very fragile process. And I don't think a lot of believers understand that. There are six places that you can shut this process down. And the demons are intensely intelligent when it comes to knowing how to suck you into one of those operations. In one of those six places, they'll get you. You'll try to put you in a situation where you can't go to a church to get doctrine. He'll try to distract you so you can't listen to it when you're there. If you listen to it, he'll try to distract your thinking process so that you can't understand what it is that you're hearing. And then he'll try to keep you from accepting it, even if the Holy Spirit makes it clear so that you understand it finally. And then he'll try to get you out of fellowship so you can't use what you have. So you can't get it up here to even put it in position to use. And then, of course, they'll try to make sure that even if all that gets done, that you'll just simply choose not to use what you know. Doctrine doesn't work. Oh, well, I'm supposed to do that, but doctrine doesn't work for me. Ah, but it does have wonderful effects if you use it. Tremendous. That's point three. So you attend the Bible class. That's where you get all this. And use the grace apparatus for perception. All of it. No malfunctions. And unless you do this, you haven't fulfilled the royal law of Christ. You have to make it past those six hurdles to get to be fulfilling God's royal law for you as a member of the royal family. And you'll notice But the third principle we can extract from this passage is that intake demands output. Now notice I'm on my swimming pool, and I put so much water in it, and then it starts flowing all over and getting all the ground wet everywhere and everything. So you can only put so much in, and when you fill the capacity, then you must have output. Now you can see this if you notice young people who are dating each other. It's very obvious. They're full of the other person, and they can't stand not to talk about him or her. And of course, you're supposed to be the same way about Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be so full of knowledge about him and communion with him that you just can't bear not to talk about him when people are available to talk to. Intake demands output. Not enough to take it in, it has to go out. And straightway he began to preach Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Fourth point, you ought to probably recognize that you need to work towards occupation of Christ. You need to grow towards occupation of Christ. Why? Because that's the first thing that happened to Paul after he took him doctrine for a while. Suddenly he began to evangelize that Jesus Christ is the center of what he was teaching. So occupation with Christ is his goal, and the first thing he does is proclaim in the synagogue Jesus, that he is, this one is, the Son of God. And you ought to expect a lack of comprehension if you witness. Expect a lack of comprehension. Expect people to be dumb, because they are. Ignorant, I should say, not dumb. They're not dumb, they're a lot of smart people, but they're ignorant, they don't know anything. And so expect a lack of comprehension in listeners. That's one of the reasons why when you witness for Christ, you have to always ask people, well, what is your definition of a Christian? How does one become a Christian? What kind of God do you believe in? Is your God omnipotent? Is your God everywhere at the same time? Or is he a limited God? Etc. You want to know what they believe. What kind of Christ do they believe in? Is he the Christ that was God who put on a human body and who was born of a virgin, who was raised up from childhood and lived by the power of the Holy Spirit without sin until he ultimately died on the cross as a sinless sacrifice for sin, was buried and resurrected on the third day, and now has ascended and been seated at the right hand of the Father or the Son? Now, if you don't believe in that kind of Christ, then you're probably not saved. Of course, the key issue is, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, this key issue is resurrection. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, or you're not saved. There are other things in that process that I don't know that you really even have to know, much less believe. But you do have to believe that he's God and man, and that he died in his humanity for us, and paid for our sins by doing so, so that you can have the gift of eternal life. That's the fundamental of the faith. So he began to proclaim that Jesus, this one, is the Son of God. Expect a lack of comprehension, but all who listened kept on being amazed and kept on trying to explain it, of course, in their own way. Is not this one the one who pillaged those who call upon this name in Jerusalem? And had he not come here for the very same purpose, in order that he might take them bound to a chief priest? Expect a shift of thought off the issue. Now, what did he tell him? He said, this is Christ. I'm going to prove that this is the Christ. This is the Messiah of Israel. His name is Jesus. I want to prove that to you. So what do they think about? What are they talking about? They're not talking about whether Christ is the Messiah, are they? What are they talking about? They're talking about, well, that's strange. He is going to push you. We're going to get to have a lot of fun. We're going to get to watch him beat up a bunch of people and put them in chains and haul them off to Jerusalem. And now he's not doing that. We can't have any fun. You see, there's a shift of thought off the issue, away from the issue of Christ. Well, they shift from Christ, who he is, to Paul. Why is he doing what he's doing? Don't let people sidetrack you. No witness, keep them on the issue. The issue is Christ. Seven. Learn by doing. How do you get to be an evangelist who can make the issue clear to an unbeliever? Practice, 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 practice. This time my mother used to say to me when I started the piano at 5 years old, "Son, you know how to become a great pianist." "Oh my, what do I have to do?" "Practice, practice, 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 practice." She ended up down. I never forgot it either. Stuck in my brain forever. The only way to learn to play an instrument is practice. That's how you learn to witness. You practice. You pick some joke around, you say anything to him or her. Then you pay attention and you listen to what they say. And the next time, you don't make the mistakes you made that time. You may make some new ones, but that's all right. It's more fun that way. And you get on the side, you're not going to make mistakes. There's then something to laugh about too. And once you make a mistake and you laugh and they laugh, they might become Christians then. You know, that might just be enough to establish a good relationship and you can go on and lead them to Christ. You learn by doing. And improve the same way. You improve the same way. Never changes. That's how we improve. We do it, we do it, we do it some more. But Saul kept on becoming stronger, more and more. Why does it use the word stronger? Why does it say he learned more doctrine and more doctrine? Because if he had shut it down with learning doctrine, Bible doctrine in the soul, of course, is marvelous. But unless he's applying it over here and actually doing what the word says to do, this is a surprise. This is useless. Absolutely useless. Doctrine in your soul won't do a bit of good for you. You might just as well put cod liver oil in there. You have to use it, and the strength comes in the ability to use the doctrine, to actually do what it says to do. Confront human beings, explain the gospel to them, and invite them to become a Christian. That's what you do. Eight. Keep the issue central. Christ is the issue, keep him central. Just as Paul did in verse 22. But Saul kept on becoming strong more and more, and he kept on confounding the Jews who were living in Damascus, concluding or reaching the conclusion through teaching that this one is the Christ. That's the central issue. Point nine. Expect opposition. Why? Because if you start to be effective for Christ, the opposition, the angelic conflict, will intensify around your head. And the demons will come down and start throwing fiery darts at it. So, effective, you might have no point in trying to think you're going to get away without it. It's going to happen. You are going to get harassment. But of course, we are more than conquerors through him, aren't we? So we don't have to worry about that. That's just more fun. Recognize what they're throwing at you, and get past it, and move on. You've been in harassing me for 30 years, and except for laps here and there, they haven't been successful at all. So expect opposition when you start out trying to use the Word of God in your life. Expect it whether you're witnessing for Christ, or whether you're trying to teach the doctrine of faith well to somebody whose world is falling apart around their ears, or whatever else it is you're doing, expect opposition. Expect somebody to walk in the minute you get ready to witness. The phone will ring. The roof will catch on fire. Someone will drive through your front window into your front room while you're trying to witness. Count on it. Something
weird will always happen unless you spend a lot of time in prayer about each time you rip it. So expect opposition. Don't be surprised. In fact, you can even expect organized opposition. If you really get good at it, they'll get together and plot how they can get you. Expect organized opposition. Your enemy will get organized. Of course, this implies the tenth thing, and that is to defeat an organized enemy, what has to be true? To defeat an organized enemy, you have to be better organized than he is. You have to be better organized. Isn't that amazing? If you're not better organized than the demons in your life are, they're going to win. And I'm tired of seeing them win and believers lose. So you'll be better organized than they are. Your opposition. And so, you need to understand that only God can deliver you from some opposition. I wish I had brought my apocryphal with me tonight. The day that Judas Maccabees was killed in battle at the hands of Nicanor, the Syrian general. Nicanor had something on the order of 75,000 troops, 20,000 cavalry, and Judas had been deserted by his own people. They had decided to have peace at any price, and they had decided to trust an evil, two very evil men, Eupator, the king of Syria, and his general Nicanor. And for the trouble of trusting him, they had just been murdered. Nicanor figured if they switched sides and come out to help him, then they were trustworthy, so he executed them. He had 3,000 picked men, Judas said, to fight their family with. And they were ready when they were ready, and they were facing Nicanor. And the troops counseling, and they said, now what we need to do is all of us go find a place that's safe to hide out, and gather a bunch of more men together and then come back and face them, and we've got a big army. And you know what Mike Judas said to him? He said the same thing that Moses said to the Israelites. It's no matter of the Lord. There's no difference to the Lord whether he delivers by few or by many. The battle is the Lord. But that time, out of his 3,000 men, all had slipped away except for 800. There were 800 men who attacked an army of 75,000. They completely crushed the right wing of the army, smashed it, threw it back against the hill, and were in the process of mopping it up when the left wing came around and surrounded them from behind. And it still took another 6 hours for Nicanor to win that battle against 800 dedicated men. Fantastic story. Judas was killed at the end of the day. But his men fought so well, and the Syrians fought so poorly, that they left and weren't able to prevent the Jews from holding the battlefield. And Jonathan and Simon were able to come and pick their brother up and take him back to Modin and bury him with honor with the rest of his family. There isn't business, only God can deliver you from some opposition. There's a hopeless situation. There's no way anybody could live through a day of battle under those odds. But he did. And he actually destroyed armies and killed generals with roughly the same odds many, many times in the 7 years that God kept him as the leader of the Jews in the Maccabean Rebellion. The fantastic story, only God can deliver you from some opposition. The battle is the Lord's. He has to do the fighting, and you have to sit back and let him do the fighting. And if it includes putting you up front, in the front lines, where you're going to get damage, then that's fine too. It's your time to go, it's your time to go, and no point in trying to hang on. Let go and take off. So God knew about it, of course he delivered Paul, but their plot was made known to Saul. And so they began to watch the gates both day and night so that they might murder him. And this situation can include hopeless situations, places where you don't think there is any answer. To you, it doesn't look like there is an answer, but God has one. And he wants you to face rest until he reveals it. You know what I found over the years? I usually stop face resting about one day before he does it. He waits until just after my face rest runs out, and then he solves the problem for me. And he says, look here, you idiot. See, if you just held on another 24 hours, it's all been solved. Now, I try not to let him be in that position with any more often than absolutely necessary. In 13, you should be able to count on the loyalty of your fellow believers. You should be able to count on the loyalty of your fellow believers. No chickens in this group, are there? Ananias went right into the heart of enemy territory. It could have been him that they were going to murder. He was a leader of the church. But God sent him right in. He went in, prayed Paul out, went back to the Christian section to the rest of the believers. Not a scratch. Neither I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and my staff. So you don't have to worry about walking through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death. The death shadow. That won't get you, unless it's your time. And if it's not your time, you can relax. And God's going to bring you right to it. Well, we'll pause there and pick it up and see the Jerusalem situation next week. And verse 26. So their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Not a lot of grateful man can, provide it for us such a tremendous set of techniques, methods, and promises that we can count on to run our lives with. Thank you especially that you've given us victory over mental attitude, defeatism. And thank you that you've given us the victory in the mind and in the soul of our account. Help us to continue to win there so that we can win everywhere else. So we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.